Thank you for listening to this recorded sermon from Brownsdale Baptist Church. This message from Pastor Jonathan McCullough is titled, What's It Gonna Take? It is part of our Revelation sermon series called Revelation, What Next? You can listen to more recorded sermons on our website at brownsdalebaptistchurch.com.
Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. Give them just a second, Brother Andrew, to look at that. Y'all ready? 10, 9, 8. Amen. All right. Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. We are going to cover the whole chapter, but we're going to open up with a few verses. I strategically chose these last two verses to read because I believe this is where the Lord wants us to focus. Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. I want you to pay very close attention to that statement. They repented not. After all of this, John says they didn't repent. After all of this. This morning I want to preach on this thought. What's it going to take? What's it going to take? Can we go to the Lord in prayer? Father, we thank you, Lord, for the people that have assembled in this house. God, we thank you for the visitors that have come to be in church with us, to worship with us today. I pray, God, that you will bless them. God, as we gather around your word, Lord, your truth is spiritually deserved, God. It's not based upon the talent or the ability of the speaker, Lord. It's your word that makes the difference. I'm nothing but a vessel. I'm only a mouthpiece, Lord. If you don't fill this mouthpiece with your word, I don't have anything to say, Lord. And so, God, I pray that you will stir up the word of God in me, Lord, that you will use me to trumpet forth, to cry aloud and spare not as John in the wilderness, Lord, to preach your word unapologetically, authentically, humbly. Lord, let me preach your word so that your word can make a difference in somebody's life today. Give us ears to hear and a heart to receive your word. We ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. Amen. This morning, I'm going to go back and give you just a little slight bit of background to pull us back to where we are. Not all the way at the beginning. We could do that, but we're not going to do that. But today we're going to be looking at the fifth and the sixth trumpets. Let me remind you where we are. In chapter 6, John begins to describe the events that will happen on the earth during what we call the seven-year tribulation period that was spoken of by the prophet Daniel. Jacob's trouble, Daniel's 70th week, the seven-year tribulation, those are all synonymous. John shares them in groups of seven, the Holy Spirit through John, which we know seven means what?
Completion.
Completion. That's right. Seven means completion. These are a picture of the complete and total judgment of the world. In other words, nothing will be left undone that God has purposed to take place. Not one thing. Everything will be accomplished. Everything will be done, including the judgment of God in its fullness, in its completeness. All will be fulfilled. John first describes seven sealed judgments. But of course, the Lamb who has prevailed, we've seen, has the ability in chapter 4 to open and unseal each of those seven sealed judgments. The first four are what we call the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And we went through those. The first of those being the white horse or deception, which we know to be the Antichrist, represented by the rider on the white horse, who will conquer the world not through battle or military strength, but through deception and diplomacy. He's going to be a cunning leader, deceiving leader. He's going to promise peace. And of course, we know that that peace is going to be short-lived, but he has his heyday. We also see that the white horse is followed in the second seal by the red horse, which is destruction, specifically brought on by war and unrest and violence and division. We then see the third seal, which is the black horse or deprivation, which is famine or shortage or lack, economic distress and instability. Complete desperation. And of course, that naturally follows war. Famine always naturally follows war. horns. So that's the reason that we see the black horse as the third seal. And then we see the fourth seal, which is the pale or the ashen horse, which is death, literal death. And he's not alone. He is followed by his partner in crime, hell, or Hades, or the grave. Those two will kill a fourth part of the world, the Bible says, with sword and hunger and death and violence. And then we see the opening after the four horsemen come through riding on the scene. We see the fifth seal as it's unrolled. And we see souls under the altar, tribulation martyrs, who are crying under the altar, "How long, O Lord, is it going to take you to avenge us, to avenge our death?" And we know how the answer came. The Lord said, "You're going to have to wait a little bit longer because your brothers and sisters who are going to also pay the same price you paid, they're going to give their lives. When all of that's fulfilled, then I will step on the scene to avenge your blood." That was the fifth seal. And then we've seen with the opening of the sixth seal, a worldwide earthquake that will cause cataclysmic and celestial chaos. Stars will fall, the sun will darken, the sky will roll back, the Bible says. It'll be so terrifying, the Bible says, that men will hide in the caves and the rocks and will cry for those rocks to fall on their heads because of the wrath of the Lamb. And then as the seventh seal is unraveled, we've seen that the seventh seal actually contains or initiates the seven trumpet judgments. The first trumpet was hail and fire mingled with blood that was to kill a third of the vegetation, the trees, and the plants. And then the angel steps forward to blast the second trumpet, and the Bible says a giant burning mountain falls into the sea, probably an asteroid or a meteor that causes the seas to roar. A third of the sea, the Bible says, is turned to blood. A third of the sea creatures die. A third of the ships are even destroyed. I mean, you can imagine if something of that size falls into the ocean, it's going to cause giant waves of destruction, and that's exactly what we see as that second trumpet is blasted. And then we watched the third trumpet as it was blasted, and a star called wormwood fell into the rivers and the streams, poisoning a third of them, the Bible says, making them bitter. People would go to find sustenance, but as they drank the waters, they would literally die because of the poison waters. It just keeps getting worse and worse. The fourth trumpet is blasted, and a third of the sun, the moon, and the stars are darkened. Celestial chaos. Things in the earth groaning, the sky falling from the heavens. Now, as if all of that's not bad enough, we know it's about to get worse because an angel, the Bible tells us, starts flying through the heavens saying one word of warning. It's on repeat. This is an unleashing of God's judgment that is with such severity that heaven is literally holding its breath. The only words heard are the words of those angels flying in the midst of heaven, declaring, "Woe, woe, woe." That's a declaration of doom. Woe is an expression of grief. That's the way that the dictionary defines it. This lets us know that what we are about to see is something that we have not seen up to this point. I read that and I'm not sure how in the world it could get any worse, but it does. This is one of the most sobering and staggering portions of John's vision, in my opinion, and you're going to see why. Today we're going to look at the first two woes, which are the fifth and the sixth trumpets. If you keep notes, write down the first thing we're going to see in these verses. That is an unrelenting pestilence. An unrelenting pestilence. Look at verse 1. Look at verse 1 with me. And the fifth angel sounded. Another angel steps forward with a trumpet to his lips. He sounds his trumpet, and I saw a star fall from heaven under the earth. This is different. This is not an actual star because it's a him. He says, to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. John describes here as the fifth trumpet is blasted, an angel that like a falling star plummets to the earth, and to this angel is given a key. And this key that the angel is given is none other than the key to what John describes as the bottomless pit. That don't sound good, does it? It's a bottomless pit. Now, don't assume that this is just some fanciful picture or some hollow earth conspiracy. This text suggests that there is literally on the earth a door or a hatch that is the entrance to the abyss or the bottomless pit. Now, it seems that this abyss or this pit is a prison of sorts in which are imprisoned some extremely nasty creatures. And we read right about them in verse 2. Look at verse 2. He opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. Get the picture. Get the picture. The earth opens. Black sulfuric smoke billows out of this opening. So much smoke, black smoke, that it literally darkens the sky and stamps out the light. Could you imagine? And from that hellish portal arises a swarm of locusts. That's almost a relief, isn't it? Oh, it's just locusts. Yeah, when I read that the first time, I didn't know what I was going to read next because it sounded so ominous and gloomy. And then all of a sudden it said there arose locusts, and I was like, phew. Uh-oh. If we aren't careful, we'll miss the full weight of what we're reading. Most of us in this room have no idea of the terror that John's describing. We hadn't experienced locusts on this scale. So we have this idea, oh, it's just a bunch of grasshoppers, but that's not what it is. We've missed the severity of this judgment. Let me see if I can help you feel the weight of this. Did you know that locusts, we're going to explain normal locusts, and be reminded we're not talking about normal locusts here. But locusts are so devastating that they're used as symbols of judgment in the Bible. Did you know that? In an agrarian society, people fully understand the devastation of the imagery of locusts. In a community that depends on crops for survival, a locust swarm can literally wipe out. In one fell swoop, they can wipe out their livelihood and their security. One swarm can wreak total destruction. So this judgment that John's getting a glimpse of is hard to even comprehend. Let me share a few characteristics. First of all, it's sudden. It's sudden. The people of John's day that would read the details of this vision had no misunderstanding of how terrifying this judgment would be, because they had encountered the devastation of locusts before. They knew how sudden this destruction could happen. The readers of John's vision were fully aware that a swarm of locusts could show up out of nowhere in a moment's time and consume whole crops in a matter of hours. And you know what? There's nothing that could be done to stop it. A farmer would be forced to watch in horror as the crops they had planted and worked so hard on, the gardens he had tended, the ground he had worked, utterly and completely consumed, all the work gone, and nothing left to show for his labor except barren stalks and stems. That's it. In a matter of hours, everything gone. Suddenly, this is a destruction that is sudden. The description of locusts lets John and his readers know that sudden destruction was coming. Paul described it in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 3 when he said, "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Sudden, out of nowhere, unexpected. I read as I was studying that small climate changes can spark a shift in breeding and social patterns of a swarm of locusts. In a moment's time, changing their direction literally on a dime. And if that happens, places are caught completely unaware. This actually happened a few years ago. It happened in February of 2020 in Africa. A swarm of locusts, literally 27, y'all listen to this, 2,700 kilometers in size. Did y'all hear that? A swarm of locusts, 2,700 kilometers in size, made its way through villages and towns in Africa. The ones who survived that swarm of locusts described it as an invasion. That's what it felt like to them. Overnight they appeared, and they started destroying everything that they had inside. The village literally started fires, burning tires, beating on plastic drunk jugs, screaming at the top of their lungs, trying to divert the swarm. I read the interviews, and they described the scene of days of just constant clamor and noise and smoke and doing everything they could to stop this onslaught of a locust swarm that was stealing everything, stealing their livelihoods. It was so bad that they said children literally had nightmares for weeks after it was over because of the sound, the chaos. John describes it as sudden destruction. Overnight, he says, these locusts will appear and catch men unaware. They'll rise from the slumber to the sound of billions of locust-like creatures. Like a noisome pestilence, this swarm will confuse and condemn everybody in its path, and it happens quickly, unexpected, in a moment of time, out of nowhere, sudden destruction. But it won't just be sudden, it'll be swift. It'll be swift. Did you know that locust swarms can travel up to 90 miles a day? 90 miles a day. Don't miss that. And it's not just flight. It's not like they just took off and they flew 90 miles. No. They traveled 90 miles, consuming everything in their path, eating every green thing in front of them, 90 miles a day. And some of these are tens and hundreds and even thousands of kilometers wide. Imagine that. John says these things will sweep through the earth, the whole earth, for 5 months. That's what he says. At 90 miles a day, a regular swarm can travel around the world in 9 months. One swarm could, consuming everything in sight. But we're going to find out that this is not a regular swarm of locusts. The destruction is sudden, swift. It's sweeping. Did you know that one group of locusts, 1 kilometer wide and long, can consume 247 acres in a day? Now, you farmers probably, some of you are like, whatever. I'm going to go buy me some bananas at the store later on. But there's some farmers in this place. And in one day's time, 247 acres being wiped out. That's a swarm of locusts a kilometer wide. That's it. A normal swarm of desert locusts that we're describing in this passage of Scripture can be as large as 1,200 square kilometers. Do the math. 247 acres times 1,200. That's mind-boggling. Let me give you an example. In 1874, a locust swarm that was 1,800 miles long and 110 miles wide, that's literally close to the landmass area of California. That's how big it was. It swept across the Midwest, devouring every green thing in sight. One farmer they interviewed reported having 15 acres of corn eaten by the locusts in one day. That's bad. But what's worse is, listen, it didn't take the whole day. The locusts devoured 15 acres in just 3 hours. They mowed it down, he said, close to the ground like you ran a piece of equipment over it. And there was nothing that the farmer could do to stop it. Nothing. Just sit and watch. Livelihood gone, devoured in just a few moments. John is describing a horrifying experience. And had he simply been describing a regular swarm of locusts, that's what it would be, a horrifying experience, a psychological terror. But my friend, what John is describing is much worse than the plague even seen in Egypt, much worse than the pestilence that Africa experienced in February of 2020. Because this destruction is not just sudden and swift and sweeping, it is severe. Severity like we've never seen. Destruction of crops would be one thing. Scary enough. But notice what kind of power was given to this swarm of locusts. Are you ready? Verse 3, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree. but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh the man. Did y'all hear that? This plague's going to be different. Everything up to this point has been some type of natural disaster of sorts. Hail and fire and smoke and volcanoes and asteroids and tsunamis and celestial darkness. Horrifying, yes, but it was earthly. This is something altogether different. This horde, like a swarm of locusts, John says, sweeps the earth suddenly, swiftly, but unlike locusts, they aren't interested in vegetation and green plants. John describes them like a mass army of scorpions. They roam in an organized, swarming fashion, stinging every man, woman, boy, or child who does not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Could you imagine? I'm not reading a comic book this morning. This isn't just a story, a made-up myth. This is God's word. Amen. Let God be true and every man a liar. This is His word. Could you imagine? You get the news that's happening in Israel. And then all of a sudden it's in Europe. And then all of a sudden it's in Asia. It's in South America, and with each passing moment, this terrifying reality inches closer and closer and closer. How do you sleep? How do you find peace? What do? How do you hide? Where do you go? There's nothing that can be done. It's a severe destruction. But worse than that, it's a satanic destruction. Look at verse 7. The shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were as it were crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men, and they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates as it were breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and they were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them. Y'all listen. Which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. What in the world are you reading, Brother Jonathan? This is God's word. This is a satanic destruction. This is a demonic horde. This is a hellish swarm. They aren't just locusts. They're like locusts in their suddenness and their swiftness and their sweeping reach, but they're far worse than any plague of locusts. They're described as having the face of a man and hair like a woman. Shaped like a horse, ready for battle, with teeth like a lion and a tail like a scorpion, the Bible says. Could you imagine how ugly and terrifying? And then he says they have a king over them. Who is this bad mama jama? Apollyon got a name, two names, two languages. That's a bad joker. If you're sharing his name in two different languages, he's something else. Abaddon, Apollyon. This is probably a fallen angel, one of those who had been bound in chains, in everlasting darkness, reserved for this moment. Think of that. An angelic being locked away for thousands and thousands of years, released for one purpose. Torment. Day and night. Harass them. Terrorize them. Sting them. So otherworldly that men for years has tried to explain what this has to be. Some have described them as helicopters or military weapons. But I don't see how they can be anything other than a swarm of demonic creatures that John is describing that rise from the abyss to enact judgment on those who do not have the seal of God. The Antichrist is terrorizing God's people, but God sends this judgment upon all of those who are not marked as His own. Notice how bad it is. Pay attention to the unanswered plea. Verse 6. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Y'all see why I try to avoid Revelation? It ain't fun. It's very difficult. John says it's going to be so bad that they're going to want to die and can't die. So terrifying, so destructive, so painful. They'll want to end their lives, but won't be able to. God says, Apollyon, you go and you wreak havoc. Hurt them, but don't kill them. Could you imagine the horror of that reality? Death will flee. Think about that. Falls won't crush us. Bullets aren't fatal. People can't drown. They'll jump in rivers and won't sink. They'll drink poison but won't die. Pills won't work. Shots won't work. Could you imagine? Think about it for a moment. No. Life, you stay. Heart beat. Lungs breathe. No escape from the judgment. None at all. No way, easy way out from this one. Men will literally seek death, he said, but they won't find it. And that's just the first woe. No wonder the angels crying woe. It gets even worse. Verse 12, one woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. John begins to describe a second woe. Notice the unholy presence in verse 13 and 14. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Remember, that's a picture of the intercession of the saints, the prayers of the saints. Verse 14, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. The fact that these four angels are bound indicates for us that they're fallen, they're demons. Nowhere in Scripture do we see righteous angels being bound. Holy angels carry out God's will perfectly, and because there's no need for God to restrain them, they're not going to oppose His will, so there's no need for Him to restrain them. This has to be demon forces. This has to be fallen angels. They're bound. And in this moment, with the blowing and blasting of the sixth trumpet, he says, let them go. The Greek grammar used in this phrase, four angels who are bound, implies that these angels were bound in the past with continuing results. That is, they were in a state of bondage until God's determined time for them to come forth. Notice it's B, four angels. A specific group. Angels set aside, bound and then released for this purpose. Look at verse 15. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men, reserved for this precise moment and now released. And notice something with me. Death has returned in this moment. For 5 months they'll want to die and can't die. And now death is unleashed. Responsibility has been given to these powerful beings to slay a third of the population. That's what the word says. But they don't do it alone. Look at verse 16. These four angels control a massive army. Verse 16, and the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them. That's a literal number. Now, if he wanted to use it as typology or hyperbole, then he could have said innumerable. But he gives a very distinct number. There is 200 million horsemen. And look at their description. Verse 17. And thus I saw the horses in the vision and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire. And of jacinth, that's a sulfuric yellowish red color that jacinth is, and brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. Not only were there 200 million demonic horsemen, they breathed fire, fire-breathing horsemen. Verse 19, for their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. I mean, could you think of anything more terrifying? Now snakes are brought into it. Their tails. that when the Euphrates dries up, they're going to march across as a large army. And then you got to try to describe what in the world the imagery was with these breastplates and breathing fire and serpents like tails. And we say, well, that's tanks and missiles and guns and things that John's never seen and he's trying to describe. I don't care what it is. Whatever it is, it's the judgment of God. And it's unrelenting. It's unrelenting. This is where I wanted to get this morning. I'm bringing it to a close. What is the reaction to such terror? When my brother got me in a hole that I couldn't get out of, I cried uncle. Right? Y'all know what I'm talking about? I should have said it the other way. When I got my brother into a hole that he couldn't get out of, he cried uncle. But when we played mercy with somebody and they wrenched my wrist off, I cried mercy. What's the response of humanity after such terrifying realities? Surely they pray. Surely they repent. Whoever's left, surely they cry out to the Lord for mercy. No, watch what they do. Notice the unruly pride, verse 20. The rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet, say it with me, repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. You would think that hell on earth would be enough to push one to the feet of Jesus, but it's not. How arrogant. Even in the midst of such calamity, they continue to worship their idols. They continue to pray to their statues. They continue to kill and fight and steal and sin. There's no end to their immorality. In the midst of unearthly terror, they continue to serve self. How arrogant. And we look at them from our perch and we ask, how can one be so oblivious? How can one be so self-centered? How can one be so blind? I mean, what's it going to take? But my friend, what about you? Today, in this moment, when there is abundant grace through the preaching of the Word, through the fellowship of the church, today, when it doesn't cost you your life or welfare, what's it going to take? I'll do it later, preacher. The chances are very slim that you will. In all of this, they wouldn't repent. Their pride would not let them get down on their knees and repent of their sin. Listen to me today. Your pride will carry you straight to hell. Like a soul hearse, it will tuck you into the palace where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched.
Oh, yeah.
And you won't be able to say in that moment, he didn't tell me. You won't be able to say, he didn't warn me. I didn't know. God in his grace, week after week after week, has beckoned you. He's been like a street vendor hawking his goods. Come and buy. Come eat. Without money. It's free. I paid it all. All it requires is your devotion. How sad that in all of this, they wouldn't repent. Refusing to repent. Just not willing to turn. Can I ask you a question today? What's it going to take? What's it going to take? What will it finally take for you to say, I'm sorry, Lord? What is it going to take for you to throw in the towel and let go of the grip you have on your own life? And give your heart to Christ. How much pain? How much frustration? How much? What's it going to take? Hitting rock bottom? Hitting rock bottom? And my friend, you're already there. You can't get any lower than lost in sin and on your way to hell. That's as low as you can get. What's it going to take? Ponder that in your heart. What is it going to take? Make a list. More pain, more loss, more frustration. You keep shaking your head no. You keep saying maybe later, but the addiction's just gotten worse. The relationships are getting worse. Life's not getting any easier. What's it going to take? These unbelievers in the tribulation have witnessed the horror of physical and spiritual upheaval. They've suffered. Their families have suffered, and yet John says they repented not. You know what that tells me? They could have repented. That's what makes their refusal so disheartening. They could have, but wouldn't. Mercy was extended in the judgment. The 144,000 are still preaching the gospel. Those saved are preaching the gospel. The Antichrist is persecuting them, but they're preaching nonetheless. And men still refuse to repent. What is it going to take? What's keeping you? What's keeping you from giving your life to Him? Why won't you say yes? I'm trying to think of a million ways to frame this question until it sinks in. How long? What does He have to do? How much more does He have to show you that He loves you? He crawled on a cross that was not His. He lived a perfect life. Never said one cross word. Never did one unholy thing. Lived His life in purity so that He could spill that pure blood so that my life and my conscience could be sprinkled with it as I gave my life to Him and repented of my sin. What more could He do? You're blessed. Yeah, you got troubles. We all do. We live in a fallen world. It hurts. I'm tired of people letting me down. I'm tired of it. I'm tired of failing other people myself. We live in a fallen world. People are sinful. He's not. He is faithful when others are unfaithful. Do you hear me tonight?
Amen.
What's it going to take? What's it's going to take for you to give your life to Him? If you get to hell, you're going to step over this spent body of this preacher. You're going to have to walk by every message, every word you ever heard. If God will help me, I'm going to do everything I can to stop you. What's it going to take this morning? Father, I thank you, Lord. I thank you, Lord. And even in the midst of all of this, God, your hand is outstretched.
Yeah.
Oh, Jesus. Oh, yeah. I'm not going to tarry. If you need to come to this altar is open today. He has spoken to hearts. He has pierced consciences today. This altar is open. If you don't know Him, today is the day of salvation. It's not tomorrow. It's not the next day. It's not next year. This is the moment to give your heart and life to Him. To let go of the reins of your life and hand them to Christ. The plans He has for you are far better than any of your own plans. What God wants to do with your life is far better than anything, any dream, ambition you have for yourself. He's calling you to a higher calling. He's calling you to a greater purpose this morning. Would anybody come and give it to Jesus this morning?
Thank you for listening to this recorded sermon from Brownsdale Baptist Church from Pastor Jonathan McCullough. If you'd like to speak with someone from our church, you can email us at pastor@brownsdalebaptistchurch.com.